here we have the really big zoom out picture. This having looked in chapter 4 of Romans at how the Old Testament Bible and the prophets and Abraham and David speak about the salvation of Jesus, chapter 5 zooms back even further to the creation of the world and the origin of the human race and speaks about how the problems of the human race are shared in common by the entire human race. No matter which country or culture or religion you come from, we all have the same problem. We all have the same weakness and failure and guilt. So you zoom right back and you look at the planet from the moon, and there's planet Earth down there. Every single person on the planet has the same problem. And as a result, he then says, that means the solution that God gives in Jesus Christ can benefit every single human being on the whole planet. Every culture, every religion, every people have the same problem, are able to find a solution in Jesus Christ. Up to this point in Romans, we've been told in many and various ways, you can listen on our podcast and on our website, we are guilty before God. We've said no to God, a whole human race before God. We are unrighteous, not right with God. Grounded right back, this passage tells us, in the very first human beings. Our problem, the problem of the human race, is not only economic, systemic, psychological, sociological, ethical, individual, national, institutional, but fundamentally it is anthropological and spiritual. The whole human race in our rejection against God. And the big picture solution is that our only hope for the whole human race is to be represented and rescued by another. Our forgiveness and our being made right with God is grounded in Jesus Christ and his act of sacrifice. He becomes for us a new start to a new human race. Jesus becomes a new start to a new human race. So the solution for Christianity is not merely economic, systemic, sociological, political, psychological, institutional, ethical, but again, fundamentally spiritual and anthropological. A new human race being made right with God. Yeah? And so in this passage, what we see is the human race is united as one human race under Adam and is rescued as one human race under Jesus. Yeah? So we see here in 5 verse 12, all human beings have sinned in and with Adam. Verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. Or verse 15, if the many died by the trespass of the one man. Or verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. There's a sense in which the whole human race shares a unity in our Adam, in the first humanity, so that all of us share everything that's good and everything that's bad about being human. Now, there are some parts of being a united humanity that we're totally comfortable with, right? If our team wins the Ashes or the World Cup or the Olympics or the something, we go, awesome, we won. Even though we didn't really do anything, it was someone out there. But because they represent us, they're from us, they're with us, when our country sportsmen win, we kind of win, you know, and we feel a sense of that. Sometimes you feel that with family too. I'm proud to be a part of my family. Well, I didn't do anything. I just got born. But there's that sense in which I do share in the glory and the blessings and the honour of my family, right? But what is true of the good things is also true in this area we feel less comfortable in. That when we as a country share, as modern Australia, share in the displacement and the violence and the abuse of the Aboriginal people, we share in that. We're benefiting from the act of stealing land and destroying a people. And so there's a shame, or today, in the way we're treating those who come and run and flee to our country, and the way we're handling that with refugees fleeing to our country, we share in that, you know? And so just as you share in the good things, so also there's a sense in which you share in a shame and a dishonour. We're part of... You can't be an individual entirely. You are an individual, but not entirely. So much of who you are comes from the privilege, the blessing, the context you grew up in. So much of your problems and your guilt comes from the context, the sins, the problems that you grew up in. Yeah? Part of the act of being an individual, to some extent, is either repenting from the sin of your fathers and mothers, or emulating the goods and the strengths of your fathers and mothers, you see? And so we've got to realise that we are individuals, but we are also essentially, necessarily bound in a larger unit, in a larger community, in families, in societies, in nations, and ultimately in a whole human race. We're all one human race in glory and in shame. In glory, so you cannot be a racist. You must not be a racist if you really understand this truth. All one, from one man and one woman, God made the human race to be in his image. And God will save us as one human race. Cannot be racist, cannot be anti-human, cannot be misanthropic, human-hating. And yet, because we are in humanity that has fallen and rebelled, we now share in its guilt, in its condemnation, in its sin, in its shame. I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be created. I didn't ask to be Australian. I didn't ask to be a son of Adam, or a son of Eve. But I am. Life is a gift. Life is a given. Life is a curse. Life is a given. He shows something about the unity of the human race. He kind of proves this in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. It's a dense little passage. So let's try and slow down and read this little bit, and then we'll speed up through the main bit of this section. But 5, verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. And then we have this dash. Because he doesn't really get back to a so also. You see how there's a just as sin entered the world? Normally you start a sentence just as, so you can finish the sentence so also. We don't really get back to a so also until verse 18, just as. This is pretty typical of this Bible writer, the Apostle Paul. He's got a lot to say and says it in interesting ways. And so he kind of, just as, hold that thought for a second. Let me then, and then he proves what he's just said in verse 12. And then having proved that in 12, 13, 14, he then talks about verse 15, how the gift isn't like the trespass in verse 15, 16, 17, and then comes back to his original point. It's quite a confusing passage in that way. But he wants to say, in what sense did sin enter the world through Adam? In what sense am I a sinner and am I someone who will die because of Adam? Well, he says, verse 13, before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there's no law. That's the first thing. He said, think about it. Go back before the law of Moses came and God gave words and commands to the human race through Moses. There was already wickedness and evil and sin and guilt in the world. But he says, sin isn't taken into account when there's no law. How can you be guilty? How can you be held guilty for breaking a law if God has never spoken that law to you? Human beings who have no word from God explicitly to them, who have no knowledge of God's word to Adam or to Moses or to Abraham, they're guilty and they're punished. How does that work? How do they know? What about those who don't know any word from God? How do we make sense of that, he says? Well, he says something must have been going on because verse 14, death still reigned from the time of the first human, Adam, to the time of Moses when God gave a word, a law, rules and requirements. It reigned, death reigned as a punishment, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. So the human race created to be in fellowship with God and enjoy ongoing blessing and life. God's intention was to actually give life and ongoing life to the human race in an extraordinary way from his blessing to them, right? But then human beings rebel against God and experience death as a punishment and so become merely animal, merely creaturely, merely mortal. But how do we explain that for these children of Adam and Eve who are growing up around the world with no knowledge of God's promises, God's words, God's laws, God's requirements? Why are they still being punished? And his explanation is verse 12. that in Adam, sin entered the world, death entered the world. We are all in Adam and Eve. We are all in them and in their trespass. For Adam, at the end of verse 14, sinned by breaking a command. He sinned by breaking a command. He broke the command of God. And we are inheriting, as being one human race, the guilt, the blame, the condemnation of his rebellion. That's why God charges the whole world with sin, because of Adam's trespass, his breaking of a law. That's the reason why all our individual sins are punishable, is because we sit in a human race that was created to be at peace with God and obedient to him. And so now we as a whole human race are guilty for the turning from God. That same kind of way of thinking, it's a little alien to us perhaps if we haven't read the Bible much, is there in chapter 4, verse 13. This is now speaking of salvation. He says, it's not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he'd be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. It has to be through faith, not law, he says, because verse 14, 4:14, if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless because law brings wrath. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. It's the same logic, right? If to get right with God, you have to obey all his rules. We're doomed because we can't obey all God's rules. We've fallen short of God's standard. And so if God's promise comes through obeying laws, we can never be good enough to obey all of God's requirements to please him. But apart from law, there's no condemnation because there's no law breaking. And that's how the promise comes. God's promise in Jesus comes to people. God says to people, I will make you peace with me, forgiven by me, with only a promise. There's nothing you can break. There's nothing you can rebel. There's no law. There's no condemnation. There's only gift. That's the kind of same logic going on there. So he says, human beings are united in Adam and Eve, are united as a human race, guilty. And he says all of this to then draw a parallel, just as, verse 12, he says, just as, or verse 14, see the very end of verse 14, Adam was a pattern of the one to come, a type, a model, a picture. I don't know how dated this reference is and whether you've seen the old movie Zoolander. Who's seen the movie Zoolander? You know the bit where, like, dumb model, male model, you know, male models help people too, of course. And he comes in and the bad guy, whoever he's called, says, we've designed this centre, this memorial centre. And he looks at this little model, this centre that we built, and he says, what is this? A centre for ants! It has to be at least four times this big. You know, like you build a model building of a building. The fact that that's from Zoolander illustrates nothing. But the point is, a model of a building that you plan to build is a pattern of something greater. And so he says here, Adam is like a model of a building that is a pattern of something greater. Adam, his experience, his role, his function, he's like a first start to a human race of which Jesus will be the greater one. And so then now let's speed up and we'll charge through 15 through to 19 quite quickly now. He talks about how Adam and Jesus are different in verse 15 to 17. And then he talks about how Adam and Jesus are the same, in what sense there is a pattern. Right? So this is, you know, like his second digression. In, you know, verse 13, he breaks off with this this M dash and does this all this stuff about the law and Moses. Now verse 15, he breaks off a second time and says, before I can tell you how Jesus and Adam are the same, let me tell you how Jesus and Adam are different. The gift is not like the trespass. There's six differences. First difference, verse 15, the effect of Jesus' salvation is much greater than Adam's. The scope of it is much greater. The gift is not like the trespass, for if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The amazing, astonishing power and blessing of Jesus' salvation to those who trust in him is even greater than all the horror and destruction that sin has brought into the world. Greater. Secondly, the deed is different. That what Jesus brings in his salvation is a gift, not a law break. So verse 15, the gift giving a gift, generous gift, is different to a trespass. Okay? So they're different types of things, a gift compared to a breaking of a law. Third difference. The result is positive, not negative. Right? Verse 16. The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brings justification. So it's not that Jesus brings a new kind of condemnation. He reverses that. Fifth, the result, more than just being different. Fourth, the result, more than just being positive, is also more difficult. That's verse 16 again. Not only is it positive, but it's more difficult because it comes after many trespasses. See that in verse 16? The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So it's a greater achievement of God's mercy to overcome many guilt, many sin, much failure. Fifth, another result, is not merely subjugation to a new thing. So it's not slaves to sin, now slaves to God. That's true in a way in chapter 6. But what he says in verse 17 is, actually, look at verse 17. If the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So it's not that you go from being subjugated slaves to sin and to death, reduced, dehumanized, to then rescued, but kind of pathetically and tragically and pitifully. But it's actually God lifts you up, makes you right, forgives you, and you reign. You're now crowned king, queen, prince, princess in God and Christ, ruling and enjoying life as God intended it and greater still. Yeah? So there's a glory that comes with the rescue that Jesus brings. And the sixth difference, and this is not so clearly spelt out here, but we see it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, is that the person who rescues us is not merely human, but is Jesus Christ, God the Son, become a human being. So that's not explicitly spelled out here in this passage. Although verse 16 does go from speaking of the gift that Jesus brings to the gift of God. Jesus and God are very closely associated in this passage, but it's spelled out much more clearly elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Adam was a living being, but Jesus is a life-giving spirit, much greater than merely human. So they're the differences. Now that we understand how Adam is one who brought sin and judgment to the whole human race, now we understand that Adam and Jesus are different, just as, so also, verse 18. Here we go. How are they the same? How are Jesus and Adam the same? How is Adam a pattern of Jesus? Well, verse 18, one act brought a result for many. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men, many all people there. One trespass, condemnation for all. One act of righteousness. This is Christ's life of obedience, but especially his obedient offering of himself for the salvation of the world. Yeah? I know if you've heard about it before, but one way of speaking of Jesus' death is about his active and passive righteousness. He was passively righteous in the sense that he became righteousness to give to you, to make you right with God. But he was also actively righteous in the sense that he obeyed God even to death for the sins of the world. So one act of righteousness in Jesus brings salvation, just as the one act of guilt brought judgment. That's the first similarity, one act. Secondly, have you actually heard this one? This is a cute little saying that, that kind of summarises that. Whack on a t-shirt, but what is it? One death, one life. You got it like that? Jesus, one death, one life. W-O-N. put on a coffee mug or a t-shirt or something. Cool. Verse 19, one person, one man did both, right? One act by one man. Verse 19, for just as the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The guilt and sin of Adam was sort of credited, flowed over, applied to the whole human race, so also the righteousness of Jesus flows over to the whole human race. The unity of the human race in Adam and Eve is the kind of foundation for the fact that we can be all saved by one, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, many benefit. Verses 18 and 19, one trespass brought condemnation for all people. The one act of righteousness brings life for all people. Through the disobedience of the one, verse 19, the many were made sinners. So also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, when we see all in verse 18, just by the by, that the meaning from context is clearly all in Adam and all in Christ. There's no sense that you could draw from the rest of Paul's writing or the New Testament that the all who benefit from Jesus are all, even those who refuse to accept him. The assumption is that the many and the all are those who are in their headship, their humanity. So if I refuse to receive the gift of Jesus, I'm no longer in that all and many who receive his blessings. All in Adam affected by the one man's deed. So all in Christ affected by one man's deed. A whole human race, choice even of human races. Which human race will you associate with? Who will you be with? Will you stay with your natural humanity, your nationality, your family, your identity, your history? Will that be the defining who you are? And so all the glory and all the meaning and all the value, yes, but also all the guilt, all the shame, all the heritage of the evil and the wrong. Will you stay in this human race? Or will you see Jesus as a new, fresh, total new start and say, actually, I'm going to repent, reject, turn away from the sins of my family, the sins of my parents, the sins of my nation, and actually turn and ask God to make me new in Jesus, to count me as part of a new humanity, to forgive me and to make me new. That's the kind of thing where that's the how deep and how massive the message of Christianity is. It's not simply change your religion. It's not simply change what you do on a Sunday morning, but it's actually change who you are from being a natural human being with a natural history, to instead a new, made new, spiritual humanity in Jesus. Now, it's not entirely you stop being who you were. You know, I will still be a white Australian Christian, and you'll still be a Chinese or a Malaysian or an African or a Jewish Christian. There's also continuity, but under those things that are continuous, there is a significant, deep change that happens. That's how deep and how massive the message of Christianity is. At the very end of the passage, he contrasts this to the role of the law of Moses. For those who see the law of Moses as the central thing in the whole Bible, he says, nah. Verse 20, the law was added in later, after all this Adam stuff, so that trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was just added as part of the story to prepare us for the coming of Jesus. It's not a central thing. It could never be the central thing because it could never solve the problem. The law was added in to people in Adam, guilty in Adam, sinful in Adam, who could never keep it, never obey it, never satisfy it. We cannot, on our own, by our own efforts and good intentions, be good enough to make peace with God and solve the problems of the world and the human race. We cannot. The law merely shows and increases trespass so that we become ones like Adam who break laws and become then more guilty, and so see even more clearly, or we ought to, that on our own we're ruined. And the only hope for us is God's forgiveness and God's kindness, God's mercy in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. Christianity, if this is true, then Christianity exists on a whole level outside of world religions, human faiths, and anthropology studies. If this is true, then the fundamental message of Christianity is of a different order altogether. It's not merely one of the world myths, but a whole new humanity by God the Creator. You ever had those moments where you wished you were a chicken or a cow or something? Just kind of went, being human, I'm sick of humaning. I don't want a human anymore. Life being a human is so boring and depressing. We suck. I just want to be a chicken. Maybe that's just me. An otter. Wouldn't it be cool to be an otter? They seem to have so much fun all the time, right? And then I jump in the water, and then, ha, I'm going to get out of the water again. Wouldn't it be great to be an otter? Well, that's that weariness, that frustration with the human race, the boredom, the failure, the ickiness of being human. Yeah? God doesn't promise to make you an otter or a red panda. Oh, no, you pick the creature. God doesn't promise to make you a different animal, but he does promise to make the human race new so that the thing that... it's silly, but there's a kernel of truth in it. There is something frustrated and broken... and about the human race. And that truth in that kind of poet's heart that says, oh, to be a cow. The truth in that... that truth God does give us in Jesus to be free from that which crushes, which shames, which degrades. In the time remaining, I want to show just how wonderful it is, this new humanity in Jesus, by looking at the first half of Romans 5. And I'm just going to skim over the surface of this little passage, because in many ways Romans 8 is just Romans 5, except a little longer. And so we'll get to enjoy that in much more depth next Thursday. But I just want to skate through this passage to show the benefits that come from being in Christ under three headings. A Christian slogan, early Christian slogan was peace, joy, and love. We see that in John 14 to 16, Galatians 5. We see it here, I think, peace, joy, and love. Peace is the first thing that those who are in Christ have. Verse 5, verse 1, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Peace with God. We're not at war. We're reconciled. Verse 10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I was an enemy with God, and when I was his enemy, he made peace with me through his son. That's how he treats his enemies. How's he going to treat those who are now at peace with him? Peace. This is more than just freedom from stress to feeling calmer. It includes that, but it's deeper. It's freedom from disunity, fracture, discord, to wholeness, harmony in the most deepest reality. Friendship with God, obtained in Christ and Christ alone. Peace. Secondly, joy. Joy is the second thing. Verse 2. Through whom we've gained access by faith in this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit he's given us. More than happiness, it's not just Jesus frees you from feeling sad and makes you feel happy. It's more than just what the psychologists call positive affect. But it's freedom from despair to joy, from hopelessness and misery to hope. and a goodness and a confidence with what really is. Freedom from hollowness, emptiness, boredom, dissatisfaction, angst, to purpose, fullness, relief, satisfaction. All in Christ. It's bound up in hope, verse 3, the hope of the glory of God, to be restored to his image in Christ. Such reason to rejoice, to have this sure hope of the future, so that even suffering, verses 4 and 5, now is a good thing, because suffering can produce character, perseverance, hope. Suffering can enhance the things in life that really matter, that focus me on what's really important. Joy is not only in the future, but even now, verse 11, I can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I've now received reconciliation. I have the things in life that really matter. Yeah? Are you a slave to circumstance, to the weather, to the exam, to the to-do list, to the snarky frenemy, to the... Are you a slave to the ups and downs of your own mood? You know, are you shrunk and driven by those things? Or are there realities in life that are so real and so sure in Jesus that there's a peace and there's a joy that I can cling on to, even if emotionally I might be in turmoil? Inside me, there might be anxiety and worry and stress and fear, and yet I go, there's more to me than just me. There's something outside of me that's part of who I am, what I have in Jesus. And then love, verses 5 to 8. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, more than just feeling affectionate, you know, more than just the feeling, you know, freedom from distaste and instead experience affection. It's more than just a feeling of, but it's freedom from being not loved, not welcomed, being not a person, being angered at, to instead being favoured, adored, welcomed, accepted in Christ by faith. The love of God is more than just working up feelings, loving feelings, but is knowing the reality of God's love. Verse 5, God pours out the love that he has for us into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, verse 6, 7, and 8 is what it means. The Holy Spirit pours out into our hearts the truth and the reality of what God did for us in Jesus. That when we were God's enemies, God made us his friends. That when we were guilty, God forgave us. That when we deserved death, God gave us life at the cost of his own son. That's the love of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit pours out into our hearts and teaches and reminds us of, you know. There is a place for celebrating and remembering God's love, our love for God. Oh, God, I love you. But there's something even more wonderful about remembering God's love for me, you know. There's a place in our singing in church, right? We sing about God, I love you, and I'll praise you and worship you. Although there is that dumb lyric, we sang it in church the other week. You know that song, My Heart Longs Eternally for What Is To Come? That is a stupid lyric, right? Because it won't long eternally, because then it will come and then my heart will stop longing, right? So it should be, my heart longs temporarily, which doesn't scan so well. But anyway, there's more than just saying, well, I will do, oh God, I love you. I mean, we do that. That's biblical and right and good. And but even more wonderful is to flip it around and go, when was the last time in our churches, in our songs, in our gatherings, we sung of God's love for us? God loves me. God loves me. So that even if my love ebbs and flows and ups and downs, and his love is constant. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. Joy now in through suffering for the sure hope to come. Love. You know, There's a place for dealing with self-esteem issues, because we can be so screwy in our heads and be so hurt by others that we have a whole story in our heads about how hopeless we are. Do you know what I mean? The depressed person, you know, a healthy person looks at a bus and says, there's a bus. A depressed person looks at a bus and says, there's a bus full of people that probably wouldn't like me if they met me, you know. And so there's a place for self-esteem untangling that kind of story of negativity. But when you're loved and able to receive love because you've been untangled, a healthy person doesn't actually go around saying, I'm swell. It's great being me. I have these character strengths. I have these unique qualities. That's not what a healthy person does. A healthy person who is free of that screwy self-hatred can actually self-forget, be so secure in loving relationships with others that in a healthy relationship, they're not going, do they like me? Do they like me? I think they like me. They do like me because I have character strengths. I'm really good and I'm great at this. But they actually can, you can let go of the me to enjoy loving and being loved. Those moments in a devoted romance or a loving family where you're not focused on yourself, but you're focused on loving and being loved. That's the kind of wonderful place we can end up being in and grow in being in when we realise there is a love at the centre of who I am that is so rich and wonderful and constant through God in Jesus. Our old humanity, disunity, divided, sorrow, despairing, hatred, hostile, that's the heritage of Adam. That's condemnation. But God, by his amazing grace, has started a new humanity, loved and welcomed, full of joy, delight, hope, peace, reconciliation. That's Christ's heritage, justification. If you'll forgive the analogy, are you willing to say sorry for being part of the Adam's race? Say the sorry to turn from that and join a new human race in Christ. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've given in Jesus. Amazing, the gift that Jesus has brought us. And we are sorry for the human race we are a part of and the part we have played in that human race, for our guilt, our rebellion, our rejection of you, and our unloving actions and words and thoughts to others. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. Give us his righteousness and all the peace, joy, love and hope that flows from that. In his name we pray. Amen.